If you would, please be seated. We will stand again in just a few moments for the reading of God's Word. Today, right off the bat, I want to tell you my main point. So if you want to write something down, you can write this down. The main point for today, what I want you to hear and to go away with is this. God is a sanctuary to those who trust Him and a stumbling stone for those who trust in anything else. God is a sanctuary for those who trust Him and a stumbling stone for those who trust in anything else. Now, that's my main point for you today. Whether you are a Christian who has known Christ throughout your life, if you're a believer who's grown in faith for many years, I want you to know today that God is a sanctuary for those who trust Him. Or maybe you are someone who is somewhat new to the faith and you're still learning more and more about God's love and God's power and God's character. You're learning more and more about the new life that we have in Christ. I want you to know today that God is a sanctuary for those who trust Him. Or maybe you are here and you're not quite sure how you wound up here today, and you're just trying to figure things out as we've read passages and we sing these hymns, and why are these people gathered here today? And maybe you're just trying to figure out what are the questions in life even that you should be asking. I want you to know today that God is a sanctuary for those who trust Him and a stumbling stone for those who trust in anything else. Whatever is happening in your life, wherever your emotions are even right now, wherever your thoughts may be wandering to, and whatever your circumstances may be, you will be offered sanctuary today. The offer of sanctuary is not an offer of physical safety in a place or a building or an underground shelter. Or social refuge in a club, or even in a denomination or a church. But what is offered in sanctuary today is spiritual and eternal security in a divine and eternal person, found not in a place, but in a person. If you refuse the offer and seek to find sanctuary in anything or anyone else, then that same divine eternal one will be to you a stone you stumble over all your life. As you may recall, as we've been reading and considering the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet was given a vision of the throne room of God. A throne room of God in which Isaiah saw there at the very start of his call to ministry, he saw the holiness of God. He was confronted, really, with the holiness and the glory of God. His eyes struggled to take it in, and his ears heard the seraphim declaring that God is holy and the whole earth is full of His glory. He saw that at the very outset of his ministry, and he never got over it. He never recovered from that. Even after God shortly thereafter commissioned him and said, now you're going to go and preach to people who are going to ignore you. Their ears are going to be closed. They're not going to hear what you say. But the prophet was unwavering. He didn't flag in his commitment, not because of anything in them, but because he had seen the glory of God. And so his heart and his mind and his mouth were filled with the message of God's holiness. In God's glory. He spent his life then trying to communicate what his eyes had seen and what his ears had heard. And so he persevered. In chapter 7, the last time we were in Isaiah together, we found Isaiah, this prophet, going out to Ahaz. Ahaz was the king of Judah, who, along with the people of Judah, was trembling like a leaf in the wind. And he was frightened, he was terrified, because two nations and their kings had formed an alliance. And that alliance was against Judah. The Syrians under King Rezin and the Israelites under King Pekah, the son of Remaliah, you may recall that name, they were threatening to overrun Judah, and King Ahaz, the king of Judah, was considering asking for help. But he was considering asking for help from the biggest and the baddest nation on the block, from Assyria. God told Isaiah in chapter 7 to go to King Ahaz and let him know that the plans of these two nations, these two nations that had aligned together, Syria and Israel, or sometimes referred to as Samaria, north of Judah, that their plans would come to nothing, that they were just two smoldering firebrands. They would not succeed, and what Ahaz needed to do was just to be quiet and to rest and to trust God. What you need to do, Ahaz, is not run to the king of Assyria for help, because God is your helper. The one who will redeem you, the one who will care for you, is the God of the covenant, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is your shelter. He is your refuge. God even said to Ahaz, ask for me a sign, anything you want. Ask for me anything, as high as heaven, as deep as Sheol, whatever you want. Ask of a sign. Let me show you. Let me prove to you. Let me verify to you my care and my love for you. King Ahaz refused. I won't ask for a sign. And he refused because he didn't want a sign from God, because he had already decided who his Savior was going to be. His Savior would be Assyria. So he wanted nothing to do with God. So God at that point said, well, Ahaz, then let me give you a sign. You won't ask for a sign, so here's the sign that I will give. A virgin will conceive, and she'll bear a son, and they'll call his name Emmanuel. That will be my sign to you. Not only that, but he says, now, because you have chosen Assyria over me. You have chosen what your eyes see and the power that you want instead of trusting the God who loves you. Judah will now be judged. And that is where we pick up in chapter 8 with Isaiah. So if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's word from Isaiah chapter 8. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Maher-Shalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher-Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear to all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is holding his face, or is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. So I want to look at a few sections here. The first thing I want to just point out in these first four verses here in Isaiah chapter 8 is the fact that God is committed to keeping his promises. God kept his promise. Now, he had promised King Ahaz that the plans of Syria and Israel, the plans of are referred to sometimes as Damascus or Samaria, those two kings who are aligning themselves together to try to come and invade Judah, their plans will not succeed. He had said that. He had promised that even. And what we find at the beginning here is just how that works out. Now, it's interesting, some of the methods that God gave Isaiah to use to make his word and his will known. He called him to put up a billboard. He says, go and take a large tablet, and you're going to write on that large tablet. It's really just words squished together. It's not even a sentence. And I say it with a good South Alabama accent, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. It just means this, spoil speeds, pray hastens. Now, there seems to have been a practice among many of the prophets that they would write like a simplified word or sentence from their prophecy and write it on a tablet of some kind and go and put it on the door of the temple. As a reminder, you can read about this in Habakkuk chapter 2, the same practice. Well, here God says to him, I want you to take a large tablet and I want you to write this on it, this spoil speeds, pray hastens, and I want you to put it up and use common characters that everyone knows, and it's just going to declare something. So this was a modern-day billboard there in Jerusalem, and it's enigmatic. What in the world does this mean? Spoil speeds, pray hastens. He goes on to describe what it means. Verse 4, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father, I'll get back to the boy in just a minute, but soon is what this means. Before the child can say papa or mama, so very soon, the wealth of Damascus, that is the capital of Syria, and the spoil of Samaria, that is the northern kingdom of Israel, will be carried away before the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria is going to take care of them. I promised you that they were not going to invade Judah. I promised you that I would take care of them. And sure enough, the Assyrians are coming. So the spoil speeds, they're on the run. And it's coming soon. And so here's this enigmatic billboard that points to the fact that God will keep his promise. The Assyrians are going to come and they're going to do exactly what God said. But it doesn't only speak to the people in Israel. It doesn't only say something to the people in Syria. It's not only a warning sign then for those who are far away, but it also speaks to the people right there in Judah and in Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, because there's an issue. There's a problem that we find out as you continue to read. Now, I'll just say this very quickly about the boy who is born. We find this several times that Isaiah's name means the Lord saves or salvation is of the Lord. He's named one son, a remnant shall return, but in Hebrew. And now we have this son. I'll just tell you, John Calvin says he thinks that this was actually a vision that Isaiah had because Calvin says no one would name their son that. I don't know. Isaiah may have. He may have named his son that. But it's a promise, and God is saying even your children are going to serve as reminders to people of God's word that won't fail. But it doesn't stop there. The passage continues in verse 5. Then the Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently. Now, that's an interesting reference. We may say, what in the world is the waters of Shiloah? This is believed to be a stream, or a spring, really, that provides water in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is a city that is naturally well fortified. It's up, it's elevated, it's up on a mountain. That's why always you hear people talking about going up to Jerusalem. It's high in elevation. So it's a safe city, it's a walled city, but it has one glaring vulnerability. Its water source. Its water source is outside the city, a spring that flows in. That's their point of weakness. That's where they can be taken advantage of. And so that very point of weakness is actually serving as a reminder that you're going to have to trust God. The stream, the waters of Shiloah, I believe, represent, are you going to trust God to be your provider? Are you going to trust the one who will care for you, who will provide you not just water from the outside to come in, but the God who alone can protect you? And he says, you have refused me. This makes me pause and ask a question. What's the area in my life where I feel the most vulnerable? What's that thing in life that I think, you know, I've got everything else walled up. You know, I'm secure and I'm safe. I've got all the questions answered, or I've got all the security, but there's this one area of vulnerability. And that one area of vulnerability can cause me constant fear. And maybe it was that, because if you recall, King Ahaz was actually out inspecting the water supply when Isaiah went out to him. Maybe it was that Ahaz says, we can't survive. Our water source is outside the city. There's no way we can do it. God can't even care for us. I'm going to have to appeal to Assyria. What's the thing in your life? And the question is will you trust God there? And in that moment. Because if you don't trust him with that, are you really trusting him with anything else? Well, here the people had refused to trust God. Instead, we're told they rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. That is, they rejoice over the king of Syria and Israel. Now, two possibilities here. One, it could be that they're rejoicing that their enemies are defeated. So they're praising the fact that the Assyrians did exactly what they thought the Assyrians would do. Or it could be that they are looking at the king of Damascus and the king of Samaria and saying, look at them. If we only had power the way they have power, if we only had the kind of military might that they have, if we could do to them what Assyria does to them, then we have hope and security. Either way, what Isaiah says, what God says to them, is that you've put your trust in the wrong place. And because your trust is in what your eyes have seen, because your trust is in the might of kingdoms and the might of men, therefore, verse 7, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. You didn't love God in his glory. You didn't trust God's protection, even in the place of what you may see as your weakness, but it's actually God's provision. Because you've refused God, therefore, there's going to be a river that comes. And that river is Assyria. Continues, he says, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. Assyria is not going to stop in the north. They're going to come and they're going to conquer your enemies, but they're not going to stop there. They're going to sweep right into Judah as well. Maybe in the last few weeks, if you've been on the Riverwalk, you've seen once the Black Warrior River gets to a certain level, it starts flooding the sides. And places where you used to be able to walk down, you can't walk anymore. It overflows its banks. There's a road near home that in South Alabama that is really flat and level, and it's a place that I've hunted before. But at certain times of the year, there's no way to get in there. The Choctahatchee River overflows its bank and it just fills the whole area up. Well, he says Judah's going to be that way. Judah's going to be like that land, and the river that's coming that's going to overflow into Judah is Assyria itself. He goes on, it will sweep on into Judah, it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, even to Jerusalem itself. Jerusalem, the high and elevated point, the Assyrians are going to come right up to your doorstep. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So they refuse the gentle stream of Shiloh. They refuse to trust God. And so now the Assyrians are going to come and wage war. Listen to J. Alec Motyer, who's got a wonderful commentary on the book of Isaiah. He says this, Isaiah will not allow people to escape the rigor or the severity of their own choices. To choose a savior other than the Lord is to choose a destroyer in some form or another. He says to choose a savior other than the Lord is actually to choose a destroyer in some form or another. King Ahaz chose Assyria. Assyria will be my savior. And indeed, Assyria will come, God says, but not to comfort you, but they will come as a conqueror in conquest. When push comes to shove, when it feels like the enemy is starting to invade in your life, in your mind, or when things you thought would never be in jeopardy suddenly are, where do you turn? Where are we looking for peace? Not just distraction, but real peace. Where do we try to find hope when our sense of the gathering thunderheads of despair begin to mount? Where do you look? What or who do you run to? Ahaz and Judah learned that to run to anything or anyone other than God was to actually choose a destroyer instead of a savior. Whether it is your parents, your heritage, your children, your spouse, your friends, your pastor, or maybe it's notoriety that you want to run to or place your hope in, or money, or sex, or drugs, or food, or exercise, or the endless pursuit of pleasure, or maybe for you it's the incessant need or even the demand for affirmation. Or maybe it's the continual inward gaze in search of inner significance, or maybe it's even just outward religious observance. If you look to anything other than God Himself to save you, that person or thing will ultimately only serve to destroy you. But, for those who trust God, for those who rest in God, for those who believe, there's a word of hope, and it's right there. And there's this fascinating little point in Isaiah's prophecy as he describes this coming doom, and he says, it's even going to flood your land, O Emmanuel. Your land. And Emmanuel is the coming Messiah, the coming hope of the nation, the coming hope of the world. It's going to flood your land, meaning, I believe, O Emmanuel, when you come, instead of coming and finding a nation living in submission to you, you are going to come and find a land that's been devastated because of their unbelief. The Savior would come and not be heralded by His people, but rejected by His people. Emmanuel would come to a land that is filled with idolatry, that is filled with outward forms of religious observance without faith in God. But on referencing Emmanuel, the story changes. The narrative changes. Look at verse 9 and 10. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. So now he's speaking not to the people in Judah or Ahaz, but far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. It ends with the word Emmanuel. That's what Emmanuel means. God is with us. Do what you will. Do your best. What Isaiah says, what God speaks through the prophet is, yes, He will judge those who reject Him, but He has a people. He has the people of Emmanuel, the followers of the Messiah, and He says to the nations, do your best. You will do no harm to my people. This brings to mind the words of Jesus himself in John chapter 10. Oh, beautiful, beautiful section in the New Testament as Jesus refers to himself as the Good Shepherd. And as he's describing himself as the Good Shepherd and saying that there are sheep who will come into his fold from outside, and he says his sheep hear his voice and they follow him. Listen to what he says. This is in John chapter 10, beginning in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus, the child who was born, whose name was Emmanuel, he says to his people, you are in my hand, and no one can snatch you out. O far countries, strap on your armor, take up your swords, do your best. You cannot snatch my people from my hands. Now, we may read this and say, wait, but Jesus did have disciples who perished, but they were not snatched out of his hand. They just went from this life into his presence, to be separate from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. There was no loss for them, there was only gain. No one is lost. This is eternal security. This is hope. This is life. Jesus even says, my sheep, I give them life, and I give them life eternal. Here's the depiction, both of the coming judgment of God, but then the assurance of God's care for the remnant, for those who believe. What follows then, beginning in verse 10 to the end, I just want to talk about that in closing for the next several minutes. And what we find is that God's people, or Christ's sheep, now as we look at this passage through New Testament eyes, those who follow Christ, those who trust in God, that those sheep, in following their Savior, follow a path. They're on a path. So if we think about it this way, like we find in Scripture depictions of paths that lead to darkness and death, and paths that lead to life and righteousness, paths that lead to disorder and every vile practice, as James says, or paths that lead to unity and harmony and reconciliation. Now, God knows the future. He's declared it here already. He knows the future. He knows exactly what is to come. But in the face of that, look at what he says to Isaiah in verse 11. The Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and he warned me not to walk in the way of this people. There are two trajectories that people are on in this world. There are two paths. And we could say, now Isaiah, his sins have been atoned for. He hears from God. Surely he doesn't need a warning, but he did. He did. God warned him. Isaiah, do not walk on the path. Do not follow the trajectory that leads to darkness. Because my people will be on a different path in this life. And so what we find here in what follows are these two diverging paths or two different trajectories, because they're critically important in the life of the believer, but it's also critically important for us to see and know that God himself has not only redeemed us, but he is redeeming us. He is transforming us. He's giving us a new path to walk down. Now, when he says here that God's strong hand was upon me, that is not a hand that is oppressive, but this would be like the strong hand of a parent in a crowd that reaches and grabs their child's hand to pull them out into safety. Or the child who's walking out into traffic and the parent who firmly and lovingly grabs them and pulls them back. God's loving, fatherly, shepherding hand was upon me, and he warned me, don't walk in their way. Don't follow their path. So he describes it, and it's intermingled throughout the passage. So he begins by saying this, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Right off the bat, he says, there are people in your life and in the world who are filled with ideas of conspiracy, and it's all driven by one thing, and that is fear. That's what drives conspiracy. And you can have people who are huddled together, and actually conspiracy and the fear that it generates, actually what it does is it isolates us. We pull away because we have an idea that we can't even trust others out there. And if we find a few other people that will share our fear and our conspiracy, then we'll just talk about it among ourselves and it'll get bigger and bigger and more true in our minds until it just takes over. That's what fear does to us. And then you'll have people over here that have conspiracies about them, and it grows and grows. Now, in Isaiah's day, people were saying, you know what, there are others who are conspiring against us, and it may be accusations leveled at Isaiah himself, because he's not toeing the party line. Because the king has says, no, our trust is in Assyria, and Isaiah says, no, our trust isn't. Our trust is in the Lord. He may be accused of being the conspirator. But God says, don't fear what they fear. Don't fear what they fear. That's a trajectory and a path that leads to darkness. That's what's at the end of this passage. It's heading toward darkness. He goes on and he describes several things. Like he says that eventually the people on that path will marvel at God's people. This is in verse 18. You'll become like signs and portents. Like you will be to them a mystery, and they'll wonder, how is it there are people who are willing to sacrifice so much and are willing to even surrender their lives out of faith in God, and that'll become just like a sign and a wonder, and they'll even despise you for it. It'll be people in verse 19 that we're told are desperate for answers. They even go to necromancers who say they can consult the dead. They're searching for answers. Verse 20, we're told they don't speak according to God's word because there's no light in their heart, there's no dawn, and they're wandering in darkness. And that path where it ultimately leads is a life full of rage, cursing God. Without hope. They look up, they find no answers. They look down, they find no answers. There's just darkness. That's the world's path and where it leads. But in contrast to that, let's look at what God says to Isaiah. He says to him here, verse 13, but the Lord of hosts, that is the God of armies, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. This is the central verse. This is the critical moment where he says, here is where your eyes should be fixed, and it is on the one who is exalted. Honor God is holy. He is almighty. He is all powerful. As you see him, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Now, this is different from the world's fear. The world fears, and we isolate. Fear of God brings reconciliation. Fear of God reconciles us to him, and in doing so, actually reconciles us to one another. Holy fear here is an expression of faith. This is to have faith and trust in God. And if we have faith and trust in God, then we don't have to fear any of those other things. Our vulnerability and weakness, we don't have to be afraid of that. The things in life being in jeopardy, we don't have to live in fear. Those plaguing thoughts of conspiracy, we can surrender them because our faith is in God alone. If we fear him, then we need not fear man. That is a common refrain in Scripture, and it's right here in Isaiah. Notice what he says. For those who fear God, a fear that reconciles us to God, look at what he says, and he will become a sanctuary. A sanctuary. Not only a place of refuge, but a sanctuary is also a holy place. Sanctus. You see it right there if you know the Latin word. Sanctuary is a holy place. He will become your holy place. I know some pastors, friends of mine, actually, they don't refer to the room that you gather in as the sanctuary. They say, no, God is our sanctuary. He is our holy place. It's not a room. It's God himself. He is our holy place. He is our refuge. As we trust in God, we then are set apart. We are provided shelter, spiritual shelter, spiritual refuge in his holiness and in his righteousness. Let me make a couple of New Testament applications. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 9, if you have a Bible or on your phone, on a device, Romans chapter 9. He actually, just before this, quotes from Isaiah. I'm going to begin in verse 30, but just before it, he quotes from Isaiah about a remnant that God will preserve. But I want to pick up in Romans 9, beginning in verse 30. And I want you to hear the same language about a stone that for some will be a sanctuary or will eliminate shame. He'll deal with our shame, but for others, he becomes a place of stumbling. So Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? So let me pause. So he's been talking about our faith, our salvation in the finished work of Christ that is ours by faith. And he says, so he's asking himself, so Paul, are you saying that there are Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness, actually have been declared righteous, and yet Israel, who pursued a righteousness, doing so through law-keeping, but they don't have it. Why? Why didn't they achieve it? He answers his question, verse 32, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. The problem wasn't the law. The problem was the way they used the law. They didn't obey by faith. They thought, if I obey, then it will merit something. It'll earn my righteousness. But it's to be received by faith, and faith alone. We trust in the finished work of Christ. He says, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in Christ, the stone mentioned there, will not be put to shame. We have spiritual refuge. We're righteous. Declared righteous in him. One more passage to look at to make a little bit more application of this. If you'll turn to 1 Peter, keep going to the right in your New Testament. When you get to Hebrews, keep going. After Hebrews and then James, and then get to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Another passage that mentions the stone that for some is a place of sanctuary and refuge, and for other a place of stumbling. I mentioned earlier that the offer of sanctuary is not in a place, but in a person. The first four words, or five words, will drive that home. Speaking of Christ, this is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, as you come to him, speaking of Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let me pause there. As you come to Christ, the living stone, he is your sanctuary. And we sinners, as we sang earlier, what a friend of sinners we have. We are so grateful that he loved us. But now in Christ, we are a holy people, even a holy priesthood who offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. He continues, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him, in Christ, will not be put to shame. How is it that I come to him? How is it that I find sanctuary in him? Through faith, by trusting, by believing. Verse 7 in 1 Peter 2, so the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, who do not accept him by faith, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For those who reject him, he will be a stumbling stone throughout their lives. They stumble, Peter says, because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You have sanctuary now. You're in a holy place. You're in Christ, in God. You're a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? Why would he make us and redeem us to be a people for his own possession? Listen to Peter, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Riverwood Presbyterian Church. Peter didn't say it. So that you can proclaim the excellencies of the PCA. He didn't say it. So that you can declare the excellencies of the Republican Party. He didn't say it. the Democrat Party, of a football team, of your good looks, of anything else. He says, you have been set apart and declared righteous, and you're a holy nation loved by Christ so that you can proclaim His excellencies. Somebody says, give me your testimony, say, Jesus, nothing else. He's all I got, and He's all I need. That's our hope. That's why we're redeemed. That's why you're in the sanctuary in Christ. This, beloved, this is everything. We find it all in the person of Christ and His finished work. He goes on to say, He called you out of darkness. You were on that trajectory, on that path that led to darkness. He called you out of that into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Today, the offer is to come to Jesus Christ, a living stone rejected by men, who is chosen and precious and holy and righteous. And we know this because it is bound up in the testimony. Back in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16, he says, bind up the testimony and seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord. I'll wait for the Lord. He's hiding His face from others, but I will hope in Him, Isaiah says. Later, verse 20, he says, you want to find answers? Where do you go? Not mediums, not necromancers, not the horoscope, not your emotions, not anything else. To the teaching and to the testimony. What is the testimony of God's Word? The Word testifies that Emmanuel has come. He has come as our Savior. And the Word teaches, it declares that all who believe find sanctuary, eternal life in Him. The path forward feels paradoxical in the Christian life. Instead of running from weakness, we entrust it to God. Instead of fighting to save ourselves, we surrender our lives to God. Instead of following the path the world offers of pleasure and acceptance and wealth and fear, God calls us to rest in Him as He leads us by gentle waters and even through the valley of the shadow of death. But we don't fear because His hand is on us, because Emmanuel is with us. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, apply Your Word to our minds and hearts, even our emotions and our will. Lord, I confess, my own weakness and my struggle, sometimes moment to moment, to believe and trust that Jesus is enough. Not only is He enough, He's everything. Lord, help us to continue to honor Him as holy, to see You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to trust You, whatever life sends our way. Lord, we thank You that Your right hand is upon us. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that indeed, even as You promised, that You are Emmanuel, God with us. Abide in us, Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.